When I was a kid, I loved stories. I loved reading them. I loved being read them. Anybody else love stories when you were little? As a dad, I also loved reading stories. My kids were a captive audience, so that worked out in my favor. We love stories, don't we? And it's not just when we were kids. We love hearing them. We love telling them. We love recounting them, and for good reason. But it is amazing, we love them quickly. Like as kids, we kind of very quickly hone in on the best stories, don't we? And we kind of know how the stories are supposed to go, don't we? We kind of know. All the kids are nodding. Like, yeah, yeah, absolutely. I know how the story is supposed to be. It's supposed to end, and they all lived happily ever after. I mean, the best stories are happy ending stories. I don't have time to go into the data that shows that is absolutely the case. There's a little bit, especially lately, it feels like, you know, movies and the more sophisticated creatives, happy endings are passe. You know, we need to have more La La Land endings. So listen, I love La La Land, so no knocking to that, but I know that would automatically polarize whoever has seen the movie. I just want to ask, what's wrong with a happy ending? Is it escapist? Is it wishful? Is it childish? J.R.R. Tolkien, famous for his work in The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbits, he argues that a happy ending, quote, does not deny the existence of sorrow and failure. The possibility of these is necessary to the joy of deliverance. It denies, in the face of much evidence, if you will, universal final defeat. It denies it. And insofar, it is evangelium. Good news. It's good news. It gives a fleeting glimpse of joy. Joy beyond the walls of the world, poignant as grief. When the sudden turn comes, we get a piercing glimpse of joy and heart's desire that for a moment passes outside the frame, rends the very web of story, and lets a gleam come through. Those are beautiful words. Doesn't that capture what we have seen happen here in the story of the life of Jesus in the book of Mark? Doesn't that capture it? Through Jesus' life, through his death, through his resurrection, his words and his life that were portrayed to us in Mark, they dramatically shout to us life-changing good news that brings great joy. There is something in our human hearts that very naturally wants this, that craves it, because it is how God has made us. We want these stories to be true. Deep down, we know there must be a happy ending. Even when we suffer and struggle in our own grief and confusion and hardship. And it's when we face those times when it's real life. And family, I trust you know, friends who are visiting with us, we're a real life church. We do real life. We don't just talk about the stories and how and keep everything nice and packaged. We deal with the reality. Do you know why? Because that's how Scripture speaks to us. If there's one thing that came out of the book of Mark, it's reality, isn't it? We got some reality, including when we didn't expect it. So what about that? When expectations are simply not met, when our hopes, our dreams crash sharply into the pain of reality. Disappointment, doubt, There's not a person among us who hasn't experienced what I'm talking about in greater or lesser measure in past or current times. But I'm drawing our attention to this because, again, haven't we also seen this in the retelling of the book of Mark? Do you remember the number of times the disciples struggled with doubt and fear and unbelief? Are we not also them? We are. But haven't we also, not just in the retelling of Mark, haven't we seen it play out in our own lives when we suffer, we struggle, we don't see what we hope for, the answers to prayer that we prayed for so long, or we don't understand exactly how this God that I know is there and I know is good, I don't see how he's working. One of my favorite stories is The Princess Bride. It's a cult classic, and if you haven't seen it, you should go watch it. 1987. There's a particular scene in that movie where part of the conceit of the movie is that the young man who's played by Fred Savage is seated in his sick bed because he's sick, and his grandfather comes over to read the story. And of course, the story is the movie that's being played out for you. So that's the way it starts. It's brilliant because it switches to, okay, here's the movie. So you're watching all the actors and, you know, the princess and everything else. But then in the middle of the movie, you hear Fred Savage go, "Wait, wait, 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 Grandpa, you're reading it wrong." And it cuts back to, "Oh yeah, we're reading, because you're so absorbed in the story." But it was just so funny. I just thought of that here. It's like, you're reading it wrong, Grandpa. Oh, don't we do the same to the Lord? You're reading it wrong. I wonder if the disciples didn't feel exactly like this increasingly as they went through Jesus' life together and they watched him start to be more even explicit about what he was going to do, his purpose, which was to be killed and on the third day to rise. Peter's, "Never, Lord," crashed into Jesus's, "Get behind me, Satan." Don't we feel increasingly like this too? You're reading it wrong. The longer we live, the more we experience, the more suffering, the more trials we see, we personally, we observe. You know, Peter Falk, who plays the grandfather in that story, I don't know if you remember his response. It's classic. It's just beautiful, and I won't give all the details away. Go watch it. It's worth it. But he essentially just says, "Can I finish? Can I finish?" Today we've come to the end of the Gospel of Mark, the story of Jesus, the unexpected king. And the question for us as we come to it is very similar. Is this the end of the story? That is going to be our operative question today. And it's a question that we're going to approach quite literally at first, in terms of the text that's presented to us. But then we're also going to spend the majority of the time more figuratively, meaning what is the response that was intended for us from this story, this recounting of the life of Jesus. So with that as a lead, let us read Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And I'll start by noting, in your Bibles, you should see some of the earliest manuscripts do not include this passage. And in the ESV is double bracketed. Verse 9, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them, and as they were walking into the country, and when they went back and told the rest, they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. In double brackets. Okay, first, what's the deal with the brackets? So I want to draw our attention to this, and it's helpful. The ESV the study Bible has a helpful note, and I excerpted some of that. As in many translations, the editors of the ESV have placed this section within brackets, showing their doubts as to whether it was originally part of what Mark wrote, but also recognizing its long history of acceptance by many in the church. The content of verses 9 through 20 is best explained by references to other passages in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. Most of its content is found elsewhere, and no point of doctrine is affected by the absence or the presence of verses 9 through 20. I just thought that was a very helpful summary, because you can go off, and I did. What all is here? I'm just telling you. But then hold on, because this raises more questions, if you're listening carefully. Because the very first question I would ask if I just heard that is, can I even trust this book? Can we even trust the Bible? Eric mentioned last week with reference to the resurrection as a historical fact. Very well attested historically. And the literature, the Bible in particular. So I don't want to reiterate those. I'll just say, Josh even led us off and kicked us off in the theme in worship this morning. He's a man of his word. God has given us his word. Deuteronomy 8 says, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The attestation, the validation of scripture, both New Testament and Old Testament, is incomparable to any other historical document or piece of literature by orders of magnitude. That means by 5 and 10x. It is. I'll just invite you, go look. If you don't believe me, don't take my word for it. Go check. It's very easy to do in the modern day and age. And I'll make the point too, it's not merely the magnitude of the manuscripts that are available, except that is significant. And it's amusing to me how people try to kind of minimize the fact that there's so many. It's not merely the magnitude of it. It is the fact that a sovereign God is superintending the telling of his story. I am not put off by the fact that we are looking at today a textual variant, and that's what it's called. There's some uncertainty. Did Mark/Peter actually write these very words? And there's good reasons to think that he may have, and good reasons to think he may not have. And in terms of when the timing, when they were represented, I've got a copy of one of the early manuscripts here. This is what we have to deal with. It's not original, by the way. This is a copy, and it is the earliest known copy of the Gospel of Mark, part of it, not even all of it. So I just want us to just recognize our hope and our assurance in the validity of God's word is in God, who is the storyteller, and will see to it that his story is told. All of human history, the telling of story has been predominantly oral. God does not need written. He doesn't need internet, and he doesn't need media. He needs us. He does need us. We're coming to that. So I just want to just flat out say unapologetically, I'm putting my faith in this book because God's in charge. There's plenty of evidence that helps me to get there, and I would invite you to consider it for yourself. but it's because God is in charge. So enough on why we can trust the scripture. Back to our focus and question for this morning. Is this the end of the story? And again, I'm looking at it quite literally in terms of the text. Does the ending of the book of Mark matter? Well, does an ending matter? Yeah, absolutely. Did anybody else read Choose Your Own Adventure books? Yeah, ending matters, doesn't it? I was always picking the wrong endings. Man, I don't know if anybody else was. Like, you know, you'd get to the end of, you know how these books work. Like, they were really popular when I was in high school, which probably dates me massively. But anyway, you would literally read, and then you'd come to the end of a page, and it would say, if you want the character to take the laser weapon, go to page 34. If you want to climb down into the dark hole on the floor behind you, go to page 96. And of course, I would go to both. Or whatever. And they were all bad. I don't know why. It was just always like you end up like toasted or eaten by some, you know, intergalactic ant or something. Who knows? But is the intention here choose your own adventure with Mark? No. No, it is not. No. But the question is, well, was verse 8 then really the end? So can I reread verse 5 through 8, Mark 16? Because let's see if this was. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed, speaking of the women who had come into the tomb, Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of Joseph, and Salome. And he said to them, this young man, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End book. How do we feel about that ending? You're reading it wrong, Lord. Is that the happy ending? With the resurrection? Yeah, we were good. And it's like, wait, Jesus is not even there. It was a man telling that he was there. He's coming. Now, we know from the other gospels that, you know, again, the overall ending of the overall flow of the story coming to the resurrection, clearly a pinnacle and a gleam of joy and hope, and it's supposed to be. But it's interesting that these verses are as blunt and direct as they are. And that is quite characteristic of Mark, isn't it? In our experience as we've been reading through it. Again, we're a real church because this is a real book and he's real honest about it. They were afraid, it said. The women were told by the angel in the tomb not to fear, but that Jesus rose, exactly as he said. And then he says, see, he's not there. And then he says, go and tell others. Yeah, absolutely. And what'd they do? But they were still afraid, it says. And they fled. And the very last word, if we're to take it as the end, is they were afraid. Now, again, we know from Scripture, always Scripture interprets Scripture. There's never just one. And this is the other thing that gives me, when I come to 9 through 20, that gives me comfort in dealing with them and considering them, because this is one of two major text variants in Scripture. Most of them are very, very minor and typically are just typo-level spelling type things. But this is a substantive one, so we want to be careful with it. Other parts of Scripture tell us that, in fact, the women did go tell. So there was an initial fear, but in fact, they did go tell. Peter and John were told by Mary, and then they go to the tomb. We know this. Go read the other Gospels. So, yes, this is the way Mark appears to possibly have ended, but there is more to the story from the other Gospels that we can learn of what all is happening, in fact. We don't see Jesus himself at the ending of Mark, if we're to consider it this way, at verse 8. But we do in the other Gospels. And in fact, the Scripture is clear. He shows himself in many, many places and many, many ways to many different people. So I just want to emphasize this when we approach the Scripture, please remember that the scripture interprets itself. Embrace the other components of scripture. Look for understanding with the other pieces. Okay, so that is if it was to end at verse 8. Now, are verses 9 through 20 the actual end? This bracketed bit. Were they added on by somebody who was very well-meaning to try to smooth it out? Maybe, possibly. What do they say? Let's look at what they say, because I want to respect the fact that the translators, who are the experts in understanding the language and the history, saw fit that we at least see these, marked them accordingly, but here they are. So let's look at them. Mary sees, what happens? Mary sees and testifies that Jesus is raised, but her hearers don't believe her. Then it says, two others see and also testify, we have seen Jesus raised, but they don't believe him. Why didn't the disciples expect him to rise? I think Eric alluded to this last week. Jesus said at least three times, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I'll rise again. Would it have occurred to at least one person to go check on the third day? The answer from the counting, including in this account, in all accounts, across universally, is no. Does this mean that they were dumb? No. Thanks, Dylan. I love it. Fair. Fair. What the intention is for us to see, they had no expectation, no category, no grid whatsoever for this. And neither do we, apart from the grace of God, the great storyteller, opening our hearts and saying, actually, let me finish. Let me finish. So the two others testify, they don't see. Then we get a rather abrupt appearance of Jesus here. Jesus comes and he himself testifies. See, I am. And then he rebukes unbelief. Now, some of the commentators really go off here, because this is where a number pressed the point, oh, it can't be Mark, because it's so harsh. I'm not so sure. He has regularly corrected and rebuked and encouraged the disciples. I mean, that was pretty harsh with Peter. I'm not sure. You know, there's room for us to receive Jesus' rebuke for our unbelief and our doubt, because we are so confident and so grounded, oh, that our perspective must be right. Really? Really? How long have you trod this earth? How many people's shoes have you been able to put your feet fully in and truly understood? I'm just arguing on a human level. On a human level, we do not have the perspective that we know God does. So there's room to receive even a sharp rebuke. And maybe the Lord is rebuking you, even in the middle of this, if you've been doubting. Oh no, he's reading the story wrong. Is he? I'm asking you to consider, is he? So Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief, and then get this. What's the very next thing he says? Now you go tell everybody. Well, that was unexpected. Really, the guys who Mary told them, the two witnesses, that two was in Luke. You can go read the story at the end of Luke. And he's like, okay, guys, stop not believing. Now go tell everybody. Like, Jesus, why don't you go tell everybody? You're the one. Everyone just needs to see you, and then we'll be set. That's not how the story is unfolding, is it? No, God has sovereignly intended that, in fact, we become the storytellers. I want to let that sit for a minute. Because honestly, the natural response to that should be, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You rose from the dead. We couldn't even believe you. When people who saw you specifically came and told us, And now you want us to go tell everybody else. Exactly. Exactly. That's what he's saying. And then there's more. Go tell them and expect as you do that there will be signs of power and validation. Now here's where I'm just going to tell you flat out. I'm not going to get into all the specifics of what's listed. I will just say there's absolutely no warrant whatsoever, because again, scripture interprets scripture, for going off the deep end in terms of cultist practices, snake handling, poison drinking, everything else. We were joking when we were doing the prep for this, like, instead of communion, we'll pass out poisoning towels. And like, no, guys, we're not doing that, okay? Just to put everybody at ease. The point of listing out these things is not formulaic. That's very important. We should not be checkboxing, is everyone being healed all the time, 100% of the time? We've talked about this before. No, they are not. We do not have guaranteed carte blanche power in these regards. The point is, these signs will accompany you. You will continue to move and act in unexpected ways, because that is the unexpected king we follow, and we follow in his steps. So this just gives us pause. It gives us peace and comfort as we look at it. It's like, oh, I mean, look, Paul picked up a snake in Acts 23 by accident. It bit him, shook it off. They're all like, is he going to die? Is he going to die? And what happened? He didn't die. That's the point. It doesn't mean, let's go find snakes and pick them up. Okay, please don't do that. That's not a good witness. That's just dumb, right? That's straight dumb, Dylan. That's straight dumb. Don't pick up a snake, right? Mike knows. We don't pick up snakes. We just don't do it. Seriously. But we should. We should expect. Look, this is the great storyteller. He's telling you, are going to tell the story. You're going to tell it with power. Family, we're going to tell it with power. That we take away from the scripture. And it's not just this piece. We don't just have this piece to go on. Again, if we did not have these bracketed scriptures, we know this. There are many, many other components of scripture. So, is this the end of the story? We've looked at it from a literary perspective, literally. Verse 8, 9 through 20. The ending does matter. But I would argue these are showing us collectively very much the same things. It's just more subtle. When you get the brief interaction between the angel in the tomb with the women, what is the angel telling them? Go and tell. He's going before you. I bet if he's going before you, some power will be demonstrated in some form. Yes? So same. So I think this, just expanding upon that a bit, I think it's fair for us to hear and to see it that way. Does it change the message of Mark from a figurative perspective? What is the intended meaning? What is the intended response to this? I would argue it does not change the meaning of the message of Mark at all. And the intended meaning remains. The end for which Jesus came, to be our substitute, to open the way to God, he has accomplished, and the story's not over. Amen. It's not the end. We asked ourselves, is this the end of the story? It may be the end of the mark, but it's not the end of the story. And this is part of what's conveyed. So I have to sit back and wonder, God, were you writing it wrong? Why is Mark a little questionable here? Like what? And I think the answer is quite simply, no, let me finish. Story's not over. I'm working now through you. That's the Lord speaking to us now. Amen. The story of Jesus, according to Mark, says Tim Keller, is a compelling narrative. Yes, it is. With vividly drawn characters, surprising and even shocking plot twists. And a cosmic victory, miraculously snatched from the jaws of defeat. It is a moving story, but is that all it is? Oh, absolutely not. We know the unexpected king conveys even today the story, his story, and its history, its fact. It's holy and completely includes all of us thousands of years later, now to this moment. Is it the end of the story? No, it is not. Jesus, in his recounting of his work, in his life and his death and his resurrection for us, he is capturing the depths of all of our needs and all of our failures and all the heights of our own hopes and dreams, the ultimate ones for which we were made. We were made to be with him. We were made to be like him. Listen, once upon a time, when God first made us, we were all seen, known, loved, held by him, but then we fell from grace and we sought to write our own stories. And we immediately discovered what? We're naked, we're frail, we're broken, we're hurting and breaking others. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Titus 3 describes it this way. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But the story of the gospel is shown and told to us by Jesus, the unexpected king, in this recounting of Mark. It's his glorious work. It's his glorious work to make us once again to be seen, to be soothed, to be safe, to be secure, to not be separated from him by sin or anything else. No barrier, no curtain, no penance, no pilgrimage, no earning, no separation whatsoever. That's a good story, isn't it? That's a good story, and it's true. Ephesians 2, the same passage continues, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's all of us, and maybe some of you still. Listen, if you were far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Titus 3 continues, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit who he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The saying is trustworthy. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I don't know if you realize the story of the gospel forms the arc of so many other stories. It's fun to consider it. Honestly, it's hard to find the ones that don't in some way reflect this core redemptive arc of God's work from the beginning to now. Tolkien, again, speaking of story and the joy in it, says, this story, in particular, speaking of the gospel, this story begins and ends in joy. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. It's beautiful. So here we are. Mark is ended, but the story is not over. No, we know. The book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes, the church forms, and haven't we found in our own experience as a church going through Mark that the great storyteller is telling us the greatest story again and again through these pages. His story is to become ours. That is the point. That is the point. So I just want to summarize. This was an impossible task. Summary lessons from Mark. This is not go back and re-preach, not at all. So everybody get comfortable. We'll be here for another. No. Summary lessons from Mark. I just highlighted three. Expect the unexpected. That is a clear takeaway. Instead of you're reading it wrong, Grandpa, and then us going off and writing our own stories, been there, done that, how's that working out for you? No. The author himself invites us to hear him out, to let him read on in us and through us. The other thing that stuck out to me about this, expect the unexpected, was how pronounced the theme of fear was in the book of Mark. And it's an unapologetic theme. Just to get you the full effect, I put the verses, and it's all of them. 4:41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey? 5:15, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. 5:33, but the women, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. 6:50, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. 9:32, but they did not understand the saying, they were afraid to ask him. 10:32, they were on the road, speaking to the disciples, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And finally, 16:8, which we just read. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It is fair to fear at first when finite humanity comes into contact with infinite God. How can we conclude otherwise? We're a real church. We call it real. That's how it is. There is some fear at first, but Jesus is constantly telling them, and even the angel, do not be afraid. I'm here. Let me finish. Let me finish. Let me finish. Secondly, believe like a child, but follow like a grown-up. Can I just say that? Believe like a child. Remember the passage that said, truly I say to you, Mark 10, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. There is no other way. We expect the unexpected, but we're to believe like children. We're to hear the story that we all want to hear like a child and receive it. Can I encourage you, if you have not done that, can you put your faith in him like a child? And then the reason I add, but follow like a grown-up, is because that's what Jesus says. Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, this is grown-up language, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. We count the cost. It is not easy believism. It's like, oh yeah, that's nice, escapist, sure, yeah, okay, great. I'll check that box in case that's, no, we are all in, both feet representing. We're now telling his story, and that's the last bit. See him and share him. We expect the unexpected. We believe like a child, follow like a grown-up, but we continue to see and now share because he has commissioned us to become his storytellers because it's our story now. Yeah. It's not just out there. It's us. We are walking it out. We were praying this morning that God would make us like this. We're about to go into a new series, and it's called Open Doors. And it's not just let's learn to be evangelistic. It is, let's tell God's story because he has commissioned us to do that. And you know, as we do so, we need opportunities and they're going to be there, but we're also going to face opposition from ourselves and others. Looks like they did. The women telling the disciples, the two walking on the way. Yeah, there was opposition. So yes, see him, share him. Why? Go tell because he's going before you.
Yes.
He is going before you. When we proclaim the gospel, it is with his power and not ours. Family, this is the story. This is the story. And we've not reached the end. Can we stand and let's respond?